Last day of Unleavened Bread, and I like simple things, and so the title of this message is The Lessons of Unleavened Bread. I don't know how you'd get a whole lot more simpler, how you'd get too much more simpler than that, I guess. But it was in 1960, actually May of 1960, when the Secret Service of Israel, Israel's Secret Service, captured one of the most notorious Nazi war criminals of all time. His name is Adolf Eichmann, probably a familiar name. Everybody's probably heard of Adolf Eichmann. Wicked man, extremely wicked man. Eichmann was the head of the Nazi concentration camp system. He was the one that designed it, and he was the one that developed it. He was the one that carried it out. He was the one that set the standards for cruelty in those barbaric camps where millions of people died, millions of people suffered, and millions of people went through a miserable, miserable life, and millions of them were killed. When a survivor talked about what happened, he was the one most often mentioned. He was talked about more than Himmler. He was talked about more than Goering. He was talked about even more than Adolf Hitler himself. Newspaper articles appeared. Eyewitness accounts were recorded. Books were written. Now even movies have been made about it. But in the public mind, he soon took on the proportions of evil. He soon took on the contemporary Satan. When evil was thought of, he was the man that would most often be thought about. He was the one that had organized that misery, that horrible, horrible period of history in mankind's history. Eichmann was the organizer. He was the one that executed. He was the one that made it all happen, of what they call the final solution, the extermination of the Jewish people. And like I said, millions died. Almost as many people died as the population of the state of Minnesota. If you went from Canada, Iowa, Wisconsin to the Dakotas, just about everybody that would be encapsulated in that, in our state, it was those numbers like that, millions, 6 million, maybe even more, that died in those concentration camps. That final solution, as they called it, the extermination of the Jewish people. Millions of people died, carried their pain and their suffering to their graves. And like I said, that nightmare has been recounted many, many times by, you know, even a movie was made about it. And that's not the first time in history that we've seen records of man's inhumanity to man. But those sheer numbers of alone that happened back there in the 1940s, those atrocities have seldom been paralleled. In the annals of history, and we heard names like Auschwitz and Buchenwald and some of those places. There were many others also, but some of those places that even now stand as, you know, when a person hears the name, they know what they stood for and they know what happened. There's seldom been a parallel to what happened there in the annals of history. And yet there were other times too. You can think about what happened to the people that were made slaves in this country back in the 1800s and before, and the kind of lives that they led. I've seen records. I saw, in fact, I gave a sermon many years ago where I used some of the letters that were supposedly written by some of the slaves back and forth. Most of them probably couldn't read and write. A few could. But this one lady wrote a letter to her husband, and she said, "I know I'll probably never see you again." You know, families were split up, husbands and wives were split up, and gave accounts of how people were whipped and beaten and many times murdered. Man's treatment of man hasn't been anything all that much to brag about. We can turn to the scriptures and we can look back to things that happened thousands of years ago and some of the crimes that were perpetrated by men against other men. In the chapter, in the book of Exodus, the first six chapters, we can read about some of the things that happened and some of the ways that those Egyptians treated the Israelites and how they would beat them and how they made them work, I suppose, from dawn to dusk, probably sun to the last. And I imagine there was many an Israelite that had the fresh scars of the whip on his back. And so it's been a sad chapter in the history of mankind, what man has done to man. And God had to soften that hard, cruel heart of Pharaoh by 10 plagues, by 10 miserable plagues, before the heart of Pharaoh was softened enough to let the people go temporarily, even though it was. You know, we know he came after them later, and the final solution ended up in the waters of the Red Sea when they chased after the Israelites after they had crossed over. Finally, taking the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, you know, was the final, I guess you could say, the straw that broke the camel's back. And only then did Pharaoh temporarily convinced to let those people go into the desert to worship their God. But the time of Israel's departure was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was by design. That wasn't any coincidence, because what do we talk about when we talk about unleavened bread? It's the coming out, isn't it? The coming out of sin and the coming out of slavery. You know, the scriptures talk about sin as slavery. And that's what we have been under. That's what our friends and neighbors and classmates and workmates and all the people traveling up and down the highways and busy going about their busy lives on the streets outside, they might not even realize it, but they are under the penalty and the bondage of sin. And so are all of us. So are all of us. Until God called us, not only called us, but we answered. And then God, through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, made it possible for us to come out of that bondage, so that we could be freed, so that we could come out of that bondage of sin. Unleavened bread was a divinely planned, for the meaning of this special feast is linked with the deliverance from slavery and the deliverance from bondage. God's deliverance of an enslaved Israel out of a powerful, domineering, cruel Egypt serves as kind of a prototype, I guess, of our supernatural deliverance from sin today. And it is a supernatural deliverance, because no man has the power to deliver himself. That's the meaning of the feast on unleavened bread. The Bible speaks about sin's hold on people. You know, there's a lot of ways that sin has a hold on people. I read an article or heard a story about the Confederates and the Union armies when they were fighting back in the early 1860s. And it was a story about the Confederate army, and they were in dire straits. This one group was in dire straits. They were hungry, and they were cold, and they were sick, and they were miserable, and they were out of supplies, and it was snowing. And they were expected to attack a much larger Union army that morning. At daybreak, they were supposed to attack. And the army they were going to attack, much larger, much stronger, much better equipped. And some of their people were dying not from battle wounds, but they were dying from sickness. I mean, they were in very, very tough shape. And I told about one fellow who deserted. He said, "I've had enough of this," and he deserted. But they caught him, and they hung him. You couldn't even desert from that kind of misery. So there's all kinds of bondage that we can be in. You know, a week ago Sabbath, gave a message, and we talked about being on death row. You can't just walk out of there. You can't just knock on the door and tell the guard, "Hey, I'm sick of this, I want to go home." And they'll unlock the door and let you go home. Don't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And when we're in bondage to sin, we have only one way out. And that was because of the sacrifice. That was because of the price that the Father paid by the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul describes sin's hold on the human mind and on the human heart as slavery. He described it as slavery in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. And he said, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. He says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So here Paul is describing sin's hold on mankind as bondage. You're not free. It's got a hold on you. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Father. The Christians that Paul was talking to were once captured in a spirit of bondage that caused them to live in doubt and to live in fear. And even though somebody might be in the world and think they're on top of the world, whether they know it or not, they're in bondage. Whether they know it or not, they've got a death penalty hanging over them that has to be paid. Some know, some don't. Everyone will at some period of time. I mean, in God's time, everyone will know. Everyone will have their chance. Everyone will have to make a choice. Everyone will have to make a choice. Then Paul foretold events that are going to happen for sure. They're guaranteed. A period of time is going to affect all of humanity and creation itself. Because if you're in Romans chapter 8, look down at verse 21. And he said, verse 21, Romans chapter 8, verse 21, he says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the condition of humanity today, under the bondage of the corruption of sin. And that's the state of the world, you might say. But Jesus Christ will release everyone from that bondage at his return, when he takes care of Satan. And when Satan is the one that's in bondage, you know, the account is in Revelation chapter 20. We're not going to turn there, but I know you've read it and I know you know what it says. There's a time coming when Satan is going to be put away. And he's going to be the one that's in bondage. You know, he didn't think anything of holding mankind in bondage. And look at what he did. He took a third of the angels and they followed him. He's caused a lot of damage, Satan has. Tremendous amount of damage over a who knows what expanse of time. But you know, it's not forever. It's not forever. And God has allowed him, and God has a plan to work out. And when the time comes, Satan's time is up. It's not like, you know, I know some people think, and maybe years and years ago when I was young, maybe you even thought this way. That a long time ago, I used to think, you know, there's good and there's evil. There's God and there's Satan. And they're in a battle with each other. And, you know, God's trying as hard as he can, but he's really having a tough time making any inroads because it looks like things don't get any better. In fact, if anything happens, things usually get worse. But, you know, that's not it at all. It's just the plan that's being worked out. And Almighty God could smash Satan like a little bug anytime he wanted to. But he's just letting things work out according to his plan. So that every one of us, every human being that ever lived, would have a chance to choose. And I also think it's because, you know, all the difficulties that we've seen. You know, I talked about some, you know, wars and slaves and so forth. But, you know, people that were in concentration camps and things like that. But when the time comes, maybe into the future, and people are going to have to make a choice and they can think, you know, we lived under Satan's way and guess what? It really didn't work out that well. We really didn't have a very good time. It really wasn't all that enjoyable. It was pretty miserable. And even people that we look at and think that, hey, they've got it made. They're just, you know, they're in tall clover. They couldn't have things any better. And then you get to read about how those people's lives really are. And they're more miserable than most. when you read about how this famous movie star, that famous entertainer, and they're in a lawsuit and it's a divorce and it's, you know, they're suing for $50 or $70 million or something like that. I mean, it's just miserable. And how many times do you hear of a famous person that you would look at and think, wow, how could anybody have things any better than that? And then you read about how they're either hooked on drugs or they commit suicide or they do, you know, something that makes you think, you know what? Their life couldn't have even been as good as mine. So everybody's in the same boat. It doesn't make any difference when they lived or who you are or what you have or what you don't have. Everybody has to have that choice. And I think God's allowing Satan to allow things to be as miserable as they are for as long as they are so that we can look back and we can say, you know what, for that whole 6,000 year period of time that mankind walked on this earth, how many years were they free from war and free from poverty and free from droughts and famines and all those kinds of things? It's not very often. Even right now today, you know, we look at how we live in this country right now. And we've got all kinds of complaints about the government and the way things are going, and rightfully so. Not, you know, certainly not saying we don't. But if you go to the grocery store, the shelves are all packed full. If you want gasoline for your car, gas stations, you drive right in, fill right up. If you want a new automobile, there's usually a dealership, hundreds of them. When we go down to Texas and drive down from Dallas down towards Houston, there's a stretch in there where, for as far as you can see, even at night, there's car dealerships. And they have all these huge floodlights, and it's brighter than day, with tens of thousands of automobiles sitting there waiting to be sold. And I think, how in the world can there be enough people to buy all those cars? And yet they somehow stay in business, so somebody must buy them. You know? And so as good as it looks like we have things in this country, I think we would probably be shocked if we knew what was going on a spiritual level behind the scenes and what's being worked out and maybe what's going to be coming down the line. So we're in interesting times, to say the least. And who can say what the next day will bring, the way the world is right now. But that's the condition that that humanity is in today, under the bondage of corrupting sin. And Jesus Christ will release. He's already made it possible for those that he calls to be released. But then Paul talked to the Galatians. He talked to the Galatians in chapter 4. Want to head over to Galatians? Book of Galatians, and we're going to go to chapter 4. And I think I'd like to just read maybe the first 5 verses for you. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 1. I just want to read those first 5 verses. Let's read them. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, and when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, or born under the penalty of the law, is what that's talking about there, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we can take that and learn from that, you know, through the process of conversion, through the process of growing, through the process of learning as time goes on. You know, when you came up out of the waters of baptism, you weren't nearly as knowledgeable and had overcome like you have now, if it's been a number of years. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years maybe, a long, long time. But over that period of time, people change. God works with people. Sometimes the change is slow. And sometimes it's kind of hard to see, but it's there. It's kind of like when you're raising a child. If you see that child every single day, one day to the next, it doesn't look, you know, like much change is happening. But if you don't see that child for a year or 2 years or 5 years, whoa, what a difference. You don't see it day to day. Pardon me. But you see it when you can see, you know, a longer expanse of time. You know what? It's not any different than that with our Christian lives. Maybe even we look in the mirrors ourselves and say, boy, I don't know, am I making any progress? I had one man tell me one time, not from this area even. He was in his 80s, I believe, and I was talking to him a little bit, and I forget exactly how the conversation was going. But all of a sudden his comment was, you know, at this stage of the game, I think I should be further along than I am. I think I should have overcome more of the things that I need to overcome at this stage of the game. But you know what? I wonder if all of us can't maybe think that. I wonder if all of us can't look in the mirror and say, you know what? There's still things going on in my life that I wished were gone, that I wished I didn't have to battle anymore. But the conclusion I think that we can all come to is this. It's never over. As long as we have this flesh, it's never over. Because the scriptures talk about the pull of the flesh and certain things about that are inherent in our flesh that aren't going to go away until we have a brand new body. And those pulls are gone. And that time's coming. Oh boy, that time is coming for sure. But it hasn't happened for us yet. And so it's a constant battle. It is a constant battle every single day. Paul then chided the Galatians a little bit. If we're in Colossians, Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 9. If you're in Galatians chapter 4, just look down at verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You know, he was kind of saying to them, why do you want to go back into what you came out of? And yet, boy, that does happen, doesn't it? I can still remember back in the 95, when all of a sudden there were those that were teaching that, you know, we didn't have to obey commandments and all those kinds of things. And I can remember one family that very first Christmas, they had lights on their house. They had a Christmas tree, they were exchanging gifts, and they were just heartbroken that they had spent all those years without being able to enjoy all of those things. And that was less than six months after they walked out of the church. And so that's what Paul's saying here. Why do you want to go back to that so quickly? Because it can happen. You know, you hear about people that, you meet people. You know, I've met people that were in the church that we knew very, very well. And you meet them and you see them and you talk to them a little bit. And you realize they have no clue. When you ask them about, you know, maybe you, like in one case, I mentioned to somebody that, you know, we were going to the feast. And it was almost like they, you know, this blank stare. What, the feast? Oh, yeah, I guess that something. Vaguely remember something about that. But boy, you lose it fast. That's what Paul was talking about here. You lose it very rapidly and you go back to what you came from. And that's dangerous. That's real, real dangerous if you go back to what you came from, because it's really, really hard to come out of sometimes. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. And I'm not talking about a little slip, you know. I'm not talking about a momentary lapse in judgment or a momentary lapse of temptation where something happens and we slip. But I'm talking about when you go back into a way of life like the life you came out of, where you can't even remember the holy days. You don't even remember what the Sabbath is for. The point is, very clear in the scriptures. Before God freed us to follow Christ, we were in bondage to sin, just as Israel had been in bondage and lived a life. You know, have you ever thought about, you know, what do you think it would be like to be in a slave in Egypt? Or maybe in the concentration camps, or maybe a slave of some type. Have you ever thought about what that would be like? What you would wake up to every morning? What you would put up with all day long? What you'd go to bed with at night? You know, you certainly would be a time of tenseness and nervousness and a time of fear. Israel's enslavement was physical and ended in physical death. But our captivity to sin can end in a far worse fate. If we let ourselves slip back into what we came out of. Spiritual slavery brings an infinitely more negative result. And everybody's going to experience physical death at some point, some way. But we don't definitely want to experience spiritual death. And evidently, if we look at the scriptures, there will be some that will. And it's a matter of us being very, very sure that it's not us. It's not us. Paul explained our responsibilities to avoid sin. We've got to do all we can. We have to do all we can. We have to be on our toes as much as we possibly can to remain free from the former lifestyle that we had before that we were called out of. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. How about Romans chapter 6 and verse 12? Here's what it says. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive, as instruments of righteousness. And then Paul warned his disciples, those who are already freed from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He said in Romans chapter 6, verse 10, it says, here's what he said. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or to obedience leading to life. He says, everybody is under authority. Make sure you're under the right authority. And we've been given the opportunity to be under the right authority after God has called us. And like I said, not just called, but we've responded. And we've responded. And here we are. We have to make sure this is where we stay. Even though God the Father releases us from the sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the plan is to keep us from sin. It requires our constant. It requires our vigilant, never-ending day and night efforts to remain free. Worse, we are expected to avoid sin and the temptation that can lead to wrongdoing in James chapter 1, verse 14. I'll go back there if you want to come with me. That'd be great. James, pretty much way in the back here. James chapter 1 and verse 14. And here's what it says. It says, verse 14, James chapter 1, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full-blown, brings forth death. So it's a process. It's a process that we have to learn to nip in the bud when something entices us. When something seems like it'd be something we really, really need or really, really want, or a change that we want to make in our lifestyle when we really know that we shouldn't. And it's a battle, and we have to be able to recognize it, not only recognize it, but we have to be able to combat it so that we don't allow it to happen in our lives. And that's the hard part. It doesn't sound very hard, but it is. Because Satan has a way of sneaking things in that kind of grab our attention, you know, through the back door. And all of a sudden you realize what's happening. And all of a sudden you realize, you know, maybe it's becoming a little too easy to not show up every Sabbath. You know, maybe it's too easy, you know, you hear about people talking about, I mean, it's so easy to go to church now and just tune in to a website. You know, you can tune into all kinds of different, you know, church services are on the web, and you can tune in and listen to the church services anytime you want to by just staying home. And that's fine if you're sick, or that's fine if there's a blizzard outside, or the roads are glare ice, or something like that. But when we can get together with our brothers and sisters, that's what God wants us to do. And, it can get to be easy to slide gently away from that. That's just an example. There's a thousand examples we could use. But that's what God expects. But see, that's what I say. Sometimes it comes in through the back door. So gently and so softly and so easily. Before we know it, we've slipped into something that we shouldn't be involved in. And we're not doing something we should, or we're doing something we shouldn't. You know, whatever the case may be. You know, Paul talked about our resistance, our daily resistance, our daily nonstop resistance to sin as a life and death struggle. First, he stated the ultimate result of continuing habitual, unrepented of sin, you know, in Romans chapter 6, verse 21. Are we Romans? I'm not, but it won't take long to get there. Romans, there it is. What did I say? Romans chapter 6. Yeah, Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. We must have just been in Romans, huh? Well, anyhow, we went verse 21 this time. But anyhow, it says, are we finding her? Good. Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, that's kind of putting it right blunt. Those things that you shouldn't have been doing. But that lifestyle that you had, that you need to stay away from. He said, he put it real blunt. He said, you know what, if you don't want to stay away from those things, that's going to end up in death. And you know what he was talking about? Eternal death. Because you see, God is not going to allow anybody in his kingdom that isn't 100%, 1,000%, 1 million percent committed to everything God stands for. Because you see, he saw what happened with Satan, who basically was unproven. He had it all handed to him on a silver platter. And God knows what happened. Satan got real impressed with himself. I don't know if they had mirrors back then, but if Satan looked in the mirror, he thought, wow, look at me. I'm better than anybody else. In fact, I'm so wonderful that I'm going to take over the throne of God because I'm more qualified to be God than he is. And that's what he tried to do. And nothing but trouble resulted from that. And God says, that's not going to happen again. And so sometimes we think our trials are tough and our trials are hard, and the proving that God places on our backs to get through this life seem difficult sometimes. And sometimes we're driven to our knees and say, God, I don't know if I can make another day or not. That's when I always advise people to ask for a wide spot in the road. Because when you ask for a wide spot in the road, God always gives you one. But sometimes that's what we need. And when you don't know for sure which way to turn or which way to go, ask for a wide spot in the road and God will give you a chance to catch your breath. But sometimes I believe that that's why the trials that we have to go through are that difficult. Because God wants to be sure of the quality of his family when he brings us to eternal life. Nobody's going to get into the kingdom of God untested. The test will come to every single one that God grants eternal life to. And so that's in some ways you think, well, how come God... You know, I had somebody tell me one time, this is true, I had a person tell me one time, he said, you know, if you're living according to God's law and obeying God, shouldn't your life be really easy? Because God is so pleased with how you're living and He's going to reward you with a beautiful, wonderful life that's everything just goes so well. And I actually wrote a letter back and kind of explaining to him that, nope, that's not really how it works. You know, I told him about the Apostle Paul and all the things that Paul went through, the shipwrecks, the beating, the prison. And when Paul went to prison, a lot of times, it wasn't just over the weekend. Sometimes when Paul went to prison, it was for years. His life was really hard. And look at the lives of all the servants, how hard they were. There's a lot of the servants of God back in that first century that were martyred, that were killed. There were many of them that went to on the stake and were burned at the stake. And all they had to do was to renounce the name of Jesus Christ, and they could have walked away, and they didn't do it. They stayed strapped to that stake and died. Many, many, many. God could have snapped his fingers and brought him back, brought him out, you know, and loose the bonds and walk away, and nobody will touch you. Didn't. But you know what? God knows. It's kind of like when Abraham had Isaac, and he was just ready to bring the knife down, and God said, now I know that you will obey me. And of course, it was because of that obedience that, you know, many, many promises and so forth were fulfilled. But God not needs to know. He will know for everyone that He brings into eternal life. That can be a guessing game. Well, let's see. I know that person's never been tested, but yeah, they might make it. Yeah, they'll probably be okay. No, won't be that way. Won't be that way. So that's why don't get discouraged if you have a trial or you have a test or you have a kind of a hard going from time to time. Don't worry about it. It's just God making sure that He can trust you with the kind of power that you'll have when you belong to the family of God. So we have a direct hand. We have a direct responsibility in keeping ourselves free from the bondage of sin. We're told to turn away from it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. I'll just zip on back there, way back there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. How's our time? I guess okay. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Running a race is hard. I think, isn't today the Boston Marathon? I think where all these people run, I don't know, what is it 26 miles? You know, I'll drive 26 miles. I don't even know if I can walk 26 miles. But anyhow, these people, thousands of them, they run for 26 miles. And that's a hard, grueling thing to do. They train, get in shape, and all of that. But our walk here in this life is likened unto a race. A race that we're running, a race that we need to finish. You know, Jesus used bread to teach many important lessons back when he was on this earth. Everybody knows about bread. And I think that's one of the reasons that Christ used it, because everybody knows about it. We know about it, and we live 2,000 years later. Bread smells real good. Bread tastes real good. And bread can nourish us and sustain our lives. But we need more than bread. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4:4, I'll just read it here. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He compared God's word to spiritual bread, to spiritual nourishment, which we also need to sustain us and to give us spiritual life. Now, the bread that we have for most of the years is leavened bread. Years ago, my mother used to bake bread, and I remember she'd put yeast in it. And I can remember being at the store, and she'd buy, I think it was Red Star yeast. It came in little silver packages with a big old red star on it. I think it was Red Star, and that's yeast. And we knew what it was for, and we knew what she used it for. And then today, everyone knows that yeast makes bread dough rise. Everybody knows that. People knew it back then, too. The people of Christ's time understood that, the property of leavening and all that sort of thing. A little wonder, then, that Jesus likened leaven to bread dough to the corrupting process of sin. People who listened to him could identify with yeast as a leavening agent, and they knew it would spread to puff up bread. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, 6 and 7, I'll just tell you what that says. It says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. And Jesus' followers failed to realize that Jesus wasn't talking about physical bread, but about the sins of pride and the sins of arrogance and the false doctrines of the Pharisees and the false doctrines of the Sadducees. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12. That says, and they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus used physical leaven to teach a spiritual lesson on how to avoid certain kinds of sin. And the interesting thing is that Christ could use that analogy 2,000 years ago, and we understand it just as well today. Because it's something that hasn't changed, you know, for 2,000 years. There's probably not a whole lot of things that, you know, the way they lived that in that period of time compared to how we live in this period of time. But that's one thing that is the same. And so we can look at that lesson that Christ taught then, and we can say, oh yeah, I totally, completely understand what he was talking about. You know, in the Apostle Paul, he carried that lesson even a little bit further yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. How far are you from 1 Corinthians? First Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. And it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see, I look at verses 6 and 7, as long as we're at it here. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Paul used that analogy of leavening effect on dough to illustrate the effects of sin within the congregation of the Church of God. One of the Corinthian members was involved in a sinful relationship. You know, if you want to just go back and read verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, as long as you're right there, here it is. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So here was something that, and Paul was not happy that this was going on. First of all, he didn't like that it was going on, and second of all, he didn't like that it seemed like it was being tolerated. Because you see, here was the point. If that's being tolerated, then what's stopping the next person from saying, oh yeah, see what so-and-so is doing? Why can't I? And the next person says, why can't I? And then the next one says, why can't I? And so that's how it spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads. And what you have to do is you have to stomp it out when it's still small. Like, if you don't put leaven in the first place, or if you somehow have a little speck of it and you take it out, then it won't spread and puff up. But if you don't take it out, then it will. and it'll keep growing, and it'll keep growing, and it'll keep growing. And that's what Paul said you can't let happen. The sin-free state that Paul referred to is to make possible because, well, 1 John 1 chapter 7 is what it says. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That sacrifice cleanses the Christian and removes the sin. It makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven. What kind of a hope or future would any of us have if it was impossible for our sins to be forgiven? Being kind of a sorry state of affairs, we'd be up the proverbial creek without the proverbial paddle if somebody hadn't paid the price. And so that's why it's very, very, very important, especially now during the Passover season. I know it's almost over now, but it doesn't hurt to keep thinking about it all year long. What kind of shape we'd be in if Jesus Christ hadn't done what he did. And I think it's important that we don't take that lightly. You know, we rehearse it year after year after year after year after year. And after 20 years or 30 years or 40 years, it's maybe a little too easy to say, you know what, I've heard that so many times. Here, I'll take a little nap, and then when he's done, why, you know, I'll wake up again. Because it's just as important this year as it was the first time you ever heard it. And it'll continue to be that important as long as we shall live. In 1 Corinthians, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread with better understanding of its intent. 1 Corinthians 5:8. We're right there. 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leavening or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's an interesting passage right there. It says he showed the Christians to the lessons that they should have learned from those days of those spring holy days. The need to remove their old habitual sins as well as the sin of malice. Malice is evil intent. That's what malice means. It's evil intent. And wickedness, that's evil behavior. He said that's what you got to get rid of. That's what you need to get rid of. And to observe the feast with the spiritually unleavened bread of sincerity. Sincerity is pure motives. And truth, which is right knowledge and understanding. That's what they were told. Paul used leaven and unleavened bread to demonstrate two diametric opposites of sin and righteousness, evil and holiness. Symbolically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread demonstrates those truths to New Testament Christians. Who's that? I'm looking at them. It's us. And your brothers and sisters in whatever congregation they're in, whatever location they're in, it's us. That's who Christ is talking about. Unleavened bread pictures the pureness of God. It pictures the holiness of God, which must reign in the lives of Christ's disciples. That's us. The Apostle Peter admonishes us in the first chapter, verse 16. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Be holy, for I am holy. We can see that God wants us to be like Christ. Is that a tall order? Pretty much. Have any of us made it yet? Maybe not. But you see, we all need to be working towards that end. We all need to be working towards that end. We can see that God wants us to be like by what God wants us to be like by reading and studying about the life of Jesus Christ while he was alive in the flesh and when he was accepted by his Father at the resurrection. We can read about his ascension, you know, John chapter 20. You can read all about that. Do you remember the time that he came to the disciples and he said, "Don't touch me yet. I haven't ascended to the Father yet." And it was just a little later on that they were allowed to touch him, and he descended to the Father, and he was accepted by the Father. And because of, is that important? Well, here, let me tell you why that's important. That's important because by being accepted by the Father, that means that he had the responsibility then to go to the Father as our mediator, as our high priest. We never had that before. We never had that possibility. Remember when Christ died, right at 3 o'clock? 3 o'clock, when it was dark, earthquake, the temple veil was rent, and that signified access to the Holy of Holies. That in times before it was only the high priest one time a year he could go in there, but now, with Christ at the right hand of the Father, we had an intercessor for us. Now, is that important? I don't know what could be more important. So that's just some more of the lessons during these days. We see that God wants us. We see what God wants in us when we read what the Apostle Paul revealed, that when we are accepted by the Father only through the Holy Savior and High Priest, Jesus Christ. And we read about the Father, when we read that the Father doesn't bring the heavenly Jerusalem to earth until all human beings are resurrected to spirit, those are some monumental things to consider. I'm going to just read you just a little bit of it. Back in the 21st chapter of Revelation, kind of going to the culmination of all these things, but how about Revelation, the first four verses? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And this can and will happen because of what Jesus Christ did. Revelation chapter 21. And starting in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. From the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. I like this. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That can't happen. That couldn't happen unless Jesus Christ did what he did and was successful at doing what he did. As long as we're in Revelation here, how about almost the very end here? Revelation chapter 21, verse 24 to 27. I'll read it to you. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it, and there shall be no more and they shall by no means enter at anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you get your name in that? That sounds like it's kind of important to have your name in that book of life. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when you come up out of that water and left that old person down there in that bottom of that river or tank or whatever it was, and somebody puts hands on you and prays and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then your name's in the book of life, and it's going to stay there until you do something to get it taken off. Pretty awesome. God demands holiness, but we wouldn't make ourselves righteous or holy by our own efforts, even if we could live 1,000 years, even if we could live 1,000 lifetimes. We couldn't do it on our own. God shows us that we were made holy and righteous through the death of Jesus Christ and His living in us, as well as through His serving and His ministering to us as our high priest, as we talked about here a little bit before. Paul talked about how this transformation is accomplished. John chapter 6, verse 48. Luke and then John, and chapter 6, and verse 48. And it quite simply says, I am the bread of life. Life. I am the bread of life. Paul explains that this transformation is accomplished. Unleavened bread also represents the life-giving and life-sustaining power of Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life, he said. We just read about it. Jesus imparts and sustains life in many ways. Through the Passover sacrifice for the sins of all of humanity, to be reliving his life in us. Pretty awesome thing when you think about it. With His being an intercessor on our behalf, as the ever-living Christ and as the personification of God's written expression to mankind, the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents all those aspects of Christ's life and His work on our behalf. The world is in bondage to Satan right now. We've read this 100 times. Just write it down if you listen to it. 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says, Satan's the god of this world. Unfortunately, but at this point in time, he is. And also that we're in bondage to sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You've read that and heard that expounded how many times? Satan and sin once held us captive. We were enslaved. But now we have been delivered from captivity. We've been set free. We're not on death row anymore. Somebody had to pay, and somebody did. And we must never, ever, ever, ever forget who it was and what he did. Because without that, we'd have absolutely no hope. None. Like I said, if you lived 1,000 lifetimes, you could not pay that price. God released us and Israel from the bondage. God released Israel from the bondage of Egypt, is what I'm trying to say. God, through Christ, has released His begotten sons and daughters from slavery under Satan, just as God freed the Israelites from slavery under Pharaoh. Israel was freed from Egyptian domination, just as Christians are freed from domination by the world. And we've all been out in the world. We all go out in the world every day. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We still have to make a living. We still have to live next to your cranky neighbors. You still have to work for that jerk of a boss, in case you've got a boss like that. I've worked for a few that were, but you still have to do it. So we're still out there. And some of that is just part of the process of getting us ready. Getting us, proving us. Letting God know what He's getting when He gives you eternal life. That's what a lot of that is. I mean, I don't talk to anybody, I don't think, that's been in the church for a while that can't tell me about some of the things they've been through. And sometimes you shake your head and think, wow, how in the world could anything like that happen? But yet it did. And when you understand why it happened, not because God doesn't like you, not because God wants you to have a hard time. No, it's not that at all. It's because God needs to prove you. You know, you wouldn't buy an expensive piece of machinery without test driving it first, without seeing how it works. And God is testing those that He's going to give more power than we can even begin to imagine in our wildest dreams. You know, I like to think about how big the universe is and how much power is out there. Was it when did I give that sermon about power? I don't know, maybe it was on trumpets or something. But anyhow, power. And we look at something now and we think, ooh, that's got a lot of power. But then you think, well, wait a minute, something else has way, way more power. And then you can expand it into this, how much power is in the sun? Or how much power is in a billion suns? Or how much power is in a billion suns in a billion universes? How much power is out there? Well, God sustains all of that. And that's the family we're getting born into. So you see, it's God has to know who He's allowing into that family. So anyhow, it's easy to get discouraged sometimes, but don't do it. You know, probably the best thing we can do is just get on our knees and say, you know what, God? Whatever I have to do to show you that I'll stay true to you, just help me to do that. Help me to do that. I don't want to throw up my hands and give up and go stomping out and saying it's too hard. It's too rough. I can't make it. Like I said, when things get like that, I've always found that if you just ask for that little wide spot in the road, just so I can catch my breath, God will always give it to you. He always does. God released us. God released Israel from the bondage of Egypt. The last thought, we're reminded of Paul's imagery that we've read about in Galatians. We've already read about it, but which pictures people in bondage to sin as weak and impoverished and beggars. We need to thank God that He promises to rescue and deliver us and mankind through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, I don't know if anybody ever watches that show on TV. It's called Cops. Sometimes I watch that show, Cops. And sometimes they'll pick up some poor guy in an alley, or they'll pick some poor guy up underneath a bridge or something. And he's all strung out on dope, or he's all strung out on booze, and his life is wrecked. His life is wrecked. He's probably lost his home. He's lost his job. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. He's lost his self-respect. And about the only thing he can say is, help me. That's about all that he can say is, help me. And that's what we can do too, is we can go to God and say, help me. You know, I can't do any more on my own. I just need you to help me. And you know what? We've got promises in the scriptures where Jesus Christ said, you ask me for help and I will help you. And we see examples in the Bible where sometimes where angels are dispatched to help people. And things are no different today than they've ever been. Those same blessings that we have, that they had back in those days, we still have. Israel left with a high hand. They were in bondage, but they left with a high hand. Those people that were enslaved in those death camps in Nazi, under the Nazi forces, wonder what they felt like. When all of a sudden those prison gates were opened up. And all of a sudden the Red Cross was there with medicine. And the Red Cross was there with food. And they saw maybe an American GI with a bayonet on his rifle sticking in the back of one of their guards with his hands up in the air. And he was the captured now. How do you suppose they felt? How do you suppose that felt to be rescued? The nightmare is over. We're rescued. Medical help is here. Food is here. We'll maybe get some clothes to wear. And we don't have to worry about being marched into a gas chamber or dying and freezing to death, laying, you know, not even having just a piece of wood to sleep on. Or the Israelites, high hand, it says, they went out with a high hand, gold and jewels and riches, because they'd been paid for hundreds of years of slavery that they hadn't been paid for. How do you think they felt? But here's a question that I have wondered about. Let me ask it of you. What will the first minute of your new life in the resurrection be like? What will that first minute be like? People that have been dead for 1,000 years are also alive again, but not with the kind of a life that they had when they died, not with the kind of body that they had when they died, but now all of a sudden, the first minute of eternity, the first minute with a life and a body that can never die, never get sick, and you're going to be working with your fellow family members and your Father and Big Brother Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever, going on to assignments that our minds can't even begin to even remotely fathom that lay in our future. What will that first 30 seconds be like? When all of a sudden you realize, I made it. I'm free. That bondage of death is gone. And I made it. What will that first 30 seconds be like? I've often wondered about that, and I don't have an answer for it because I don't know. Because I don't think our human minds can grasp what it's going to be like. But we know it's a promise, and we know it's in the future, and we know we're going to have it. But we have to hang on. We have to hang on. No matter what, we have to hang on. The Feast of Unleavened Bread represents complete freedom from the sin and also allows us the privilege of worshiping our unleavened, pure, perfect, holy Father and our unleavened, pure, perfect, holy Son, Jesus Christ. It depicts the New Testament Christian as a time of fleeing from sin while actively seeking God. That's why Christians are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, I'm just going to read it here. It says, keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've already read it, I believe. So I'm looking at the clock, and it's time to quit. The days of unleavened bread for 2014 are almost over. But let's not forget the lessons of unleavened bread and continue to battle sin as we go forward with our lives and look forward to our ultimate victory, look forward to our ultimate freedom in the kingdom of God. And I think we can all pray, Thy kingdom come.